Please be seated. Every once in a while, in my family, we'll be able to obtain a movie that my youngest, Anthony, who is four, can actually sit still long enough to watch. As you can imagine, it is quite an experience for whether it's, especially if it's on just regular TV, when it comes to commercial, I repetitively hear in the midst of that commercial and the next segment of the show, is it coming back? Is it over? And in a period of about a minute and a half to 5 minutes, I can hear that about 10 times. And of course, again and again, it's, yes, son, it's coming back. It's not over yet. You see, he just doesn't have the whole time kind of, you know, permanency thing worked out yet. He's still in process of knowing where he is, to be able to discern where he is in the story or his experience. I think in some ways that can be true for us at times. Going about living our lives, caught up in our experiences, some good, which we enjoy, which we wish would last forever, as though we had found some sangria, some unbelievable place of, man, let's just keep it here, that we don't want it to end. And then when they don't, we can become somewhat disoriented, as though someone had actually pulled us out from another place and time. Thus, when things like deaths in the family, or cancer is diagnosed, or war takes or claims a friend, or horrific and senseless crimes force their way into our comfortable lives, we can understand why we might ask the question, is it over? Is the good going to come back? Is this all there is? Like the two disciples perhaps on the road to Emmaus walking, having lost Jesus and wondering, is it coming back? Dealing with the disappointment that they have been snapped out of their good feeling, good time, good experience. And much like Anthony, we can wonder to ourselves, or maybe even to God, is that it? Are you going to bring back the good again? Because you see, we want to get back to that other place. We want to get back to that realm that encompasses all that is truly good and feels like, oh, it's right. We want to conceive of an existence outside of our experience. We can't conceive of an experience that could go beyond what we're experiencing here as humans, that we're kind of locked in. And we can't perceive anything outside of that great experience we're having at times. We can't conceive that there might be something that goes beyond it. Thus, we get discouraged. Perhaps at times, losing hope. Being begged the question, how do we keep from getting discouraged and disillusioned about ultimate reality? Which includes, obviously, our earthly existence, but is not limited to it. How do we not get disillusioned? How do we not lose hope that this isn't all that there is? How do we not lose hope? Because when we lose hope, the temptation then is to just throw caution to the wind and become driven by our own self-interested experience. Like many in the Greco-Roman world, much like the world that the Thessalonians lived in. I mean, if there's no hope, if this is all that we can hope for, then, man, we might as well just kill ourselves trying to get it. If this is all that there is, which isn't much unlike our own culture today, at times. A culture that is losing hope at times. It's this very concern which I think inspires Paul to explain why the Thessalonians have reasons not to grieve the loss of the loved ones and their families who were Christians, who had perhaps come to Christ under his ministry, but they're grieving, they're worried. Are they okay? And in essence, Paul wants to help them, to encourage them that they not lose hope, that they not worry, that this is not the end, their death, that there's something bigger going on. There's a bigger picture. Let's pray that God would meet with us this morning so that we might see that picture. We might see that transcendent image of our hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you now and pray that you would mediate your presence, that you would speak to us, that you would speak into our brokenness, our discouragements, our disappointments, and that you would, through the lens of the cross, through the lens of Jesus, we might see something that even transcends our hopes here, that would enable us, yea, even to be willing to suffer the loss of our hopes here, that we might attain and wait for that ultimate hope, your glory, your presence. Father, help us, make us willing. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul has been speaking to the topics in his prayer from Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 and through 13, where he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." In this prayer, Paul was addressing basically three topics. One of a longing to see God enable this church to love, to grow in love still more. That they would grow in their holiness and desire to be vessels of holiness for the worship and the service of God. But indirectly, he addresses the issue slightly in this prayer of that of Christ's return. As we look through the rest of this book, it is the prominent theme. It's the backdrop through this whole book. It's this idea of this eternal, infinite hope of Christ's return and the establishment of the new heavens and of the new earth. And it's through that backdrop that we now begin to look at. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we saw Paul addressing the issue of holiness as it relates to human sexuality, as it relates to the context of the Thessalonians and what they were struggling with, that which was making them impure. Verses 9 through 12, he then picks up love, the topic of love as it relates to the problem of idleness and bearing one another's burdens. Again, addressing it to the context of their situation. But in our text today, in verses 13 through 18, here Paul takes up the issue of hope. He takes up the issue of hope in the face of death and consequent doubt. There are varying opinions on the source of this fear and doubt for the Thessalonians. Some scholars think that this obviously was due to the Christians dying, that people were worried, like, well, if they died before Jesus came, I mean, can they still get in? You can understand how they could think that way. What's going to happen to them? Because they're dead. I mean, how would they be able to respond to a coming Christ? I mean, they're dead. Some think that they possibly just missed Christ's return, that maybe Jesus has already been here and we just missed it. I mean, I don't know how you missed that. I mean, that's quite a scene in the sky, right? I mean, but they were afraid of that. And yet some think that perhaps, as was the prominent view within at least the Greco-Roman world, is the possibility that there just isn't a resurrection. That perhaps we've bought into something that just isn't a reality, isn't an expectation that we really can believe in. Well, regardless of these multiple views, Paul wants to put this young church's mind and soul at ease. Thus he states in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have no hope." And then in verse 18 he says, "Therefore encourage one another with these words." He states here very obviously, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want to set the record straight. But he also wants to comfort, he wants to encourage. You sense his pastoral concern for them, that he wants them not to be afraid, if you will, of death, of brokenness, of things coming in and robbing us of the places and spaces of joy. We not be overwhelmed when things, somebody comes and messes up our world that we think's great at the time, and they come and they mess it up, and you're like, oh, just knocked over my blocks, man. Paul wants them to be encouraged and not lose hope. And in essence, as we think of what it is that God does through the office of pastor, we see that God ultimately does not want us walking around in ignorance, in fear, doubt. And instead, we see a God who, if he were to encapsulate in a single phrase what it is that he wants to encourage us with, he would say, "Don't worry. This isn't the end. Don't worry. It's okay. There's something bigger going on here than just your being alive or this state of being that you're in. That despite what death appears to convey, there's a bigger reality. There's a transcendent reality that you're heading towards. You can't see it right now. You can't always touch it and encompass all of it, but you get taste of it. And don't worry, it's coming." And thus, to begin his argument, he states his thesis in verse 14. For he says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." We see first that his ultimate point here is that resurrection or newness of life is the goal of the gospel. That resurrection or newness of life is the goal of the gospel. Paul states here with a basic assertion of the gospel in the first part of this verse where he says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Now you think, well, that's a statement of the gospel? Well, if we look over in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, we see that that's exactly what Paul understands the gospel to be. For he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures and was raised on the third day." That's the gospel. That he encapsulates it right there, very simply. So here in verse 14, the first part of it, he is restating, in essence, this is the gospel. Jesus died and he rose again. But what does this have to do with the second part of verse 14, where he talks about, "Even so, through Jesus, we too will be raised with Christ"? How is it that that relates to our experience, our brokenness, our death? How does it address it? What's the bridge? Well, to be able to appreciate this, we need to consider what necessitated the gospel. Why do we need the gospel? Why did Jesus have to die and rise again? What's its purpose? Well, to really understand that, we need to really look at redemptive history in very broad strokes. We need to see that the entrance of sin via humanity, as it comes in via the fall of Adam, and thus sin infiltrating itself in throughout humanity through their sin. Romans 5, 12 through 14. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." See, death reigned, and the process of decay began with the entrance of sin. And thus things through sin begin to break apart. And thus we experience aging, bodies breaking down, dying, separation from God, expelled from the garden, and spiritual defilement. See, that's the very nature of sin. As you look throughout redemptive history, we see that our sin causes separation. If you look at the idea of the desert and the wilderness, that whole concept there in redemptive history is a type of what sin does. It puts us out in chaos. It puts us out in death. That's the very nature of sin. Romans 3, 20 and 23 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." In verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's this idea of being separated because of our sin. We can't earn our way. We can't justify ourselves before God. We could never meet his standard for holiness. Thus, we stay separated. We stay separated from his life. We see that we deserve death and wrath. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." What we deserve for our sin is a death penalty. We see Jesus' resurrection ultimately is our resurrection. As you look in Romans 6, 8 through 11, he says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." But how is that possible? That's possible because of what Jesus has done on the cross. His substitutionary atonement. How is it that we get his life, his resurrection? We get it because he bore our sins. Because he bore our wrath, because he took our sin and he destroyed it. He nailed it to the cross. Now, that's a very brief, very quick description of what it is that the gospel was meant to do. Its purpose. It's to destroy sin, to destroy the very thing that separated us from God, that began the decaying process of sin in our lives. But we also see that through Christ and his resurrection, that we're included in and brought into his resurrection. We see that the purpose is that God wants to bring us out of our sin and into life again. A life that ultimately is found in him. And thus we begin to see that that Jesus' resurrection, in a sense, is a first fruit of what is to come for his people. See, the resurrection isn't just this fact that, okay, yeah, it proves that Jesus Christ actually was God, that he rose from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father, and that therefore that justifies our faith. True. But it's much more than that, because it points to what it is our hope is. As Paul alludes to in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says in 20 through 23, also in Colossians 1:18, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But in each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." See, in essence, we look now at the resurrection with new lenses. We realize, oh my gosh, that's our hope. That's what we have to look forward to. So there's something beyond death. That what was Jesus's will be mine, will be yours, will be the church's. That we will be made new, a new life. But what is God doing with his plan of redemption? What is the significance of this resurrection? If we look a little bit further in 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 28, he says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, that is his coming, then at his coming with those who belong to Christ, Then he says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That's a lot. But here's the basic point. That through the resurrection of Christ and what he is bringing about is that he is restoring, he's bringing all things under the reign and rule of Christ. As he says right here, he is establishing a kingdom. See, this is the picture, this is the vision that is behind, there is beyond our brokenness, that is beyond death itself. And in the midst of those experiences, when family members are dying around us and people are decaying and we're decaying and things aren't working like they used to and you can't throw a baseball and everything else, right? That beyond that, through what Christ's resurrection, is this idea that God is creating a new kingdom. He's recreating out of death, bringing new life. And that death, that life, is contingent upon the resurrection of Jesus and our being in him. In our Old Testament reading today, that was what Isaiah was alluding to in Isaiah 27:12. He says, in that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that great day, a trumpet will be blown. And those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. If we were to read on through Isaiah 60, Isaiah 66, we would see over and over again this idea that with the coming of the trumpets are huge because it's the clarion call that God is calling from all nations, all peoples, a people from himself, for himself, bringing them from their sin and restoring back that which was lost, thus creating this new kingdom. Bringing them to, as he says here, to the holy mountain. That's the goal of the redemptive plan. That's at the heart of the resurrection. Revelations 21, verse 1 through 3 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. See, this is the picture. This is, in essence, is what Paul wants the Thessalonians to realize, is that via the gospel, and the resurrection of Christ, that resurrection is ours, and that resurrection points to something of what God is doing. He is establishing something new, something that transcends, yet even your experiences here. Whether it be the death of a loved one, or the death of a dream, or an idea, a philosophy, that there's something that goes beyond it, that it's not it. Thus, so that Paul can say, don't worry, this isn't the end. But actually, it's in the midst of a process of what God is doing of bringing together this whole new holy kingdom. Thus, I think why Paul can speak of when he says the dead or they have fallen asleep. Notice that there's a play on words. Notice that Jesus is the one who died and we are the ones who fall asleep. See, the word death or died sounds permanent. But because we're in Christ, it says, you're not dead. You're just asleep. Because what happens when you sleep? Wake up. It's not the end. That this will pass, that you will transcend into another realm, another place, another hope. Thus why the play on words. That death isn't the end, that they don't need to worry about the death of a person or an idea or a place or a status in life, because it's not the end. This is, we're passing through. But the question still is left, why not worry? Why not be grieved? What is the basis for this? Not worrying, not being grieved. Well, ultimately, he points to us to the reality that Jesus, the Lord, is the source of the new life of the kingdom. In verses 15 through 17, we see an explanation of how the Lord makes the reality of the kingdom come to fruition. That it comes through this first fruit, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We look at the resurrection of Jesus and we say, ah, that's how it's going to get done. And who's going to be able to do it? The one who rose from the dead. The one who's infinite. The one who's eternal. The one who has all power. That there's nothing that can stop him from being able to do what it is that he promises to do in our lives, which is to give us new life. To be able to transcend us to a realm beyond our brokenness and death. And he actually has the capacities to fulfill it. Thus the importance of the resurrection of Christ. But Paul goes on to say, but it's not only that, but it's also that the fact that Jesus told us. He actually lays out for us how it's going to happen. Notice what he says there in verse 15. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord. Most scholars understand this as to being that they're speaking to or in reference to some of Jesus' former teachings. Thus, in particular, makes me think of Jesus' relation to all this material in Matthew 24. If you were to do a comparison from chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians 16 all the way down to chapter 5, verse 7, there's almost an identical parallel with Jesus' teachings in Matthew 24. It talks about Christ's return in chapter 4, verse 16, 24, 30, and on down the list. If you look, there's a perfect matchup. And thus, Paul here is just reiterating, guys, what we're telling you is what Jesus himself told you, is what he told us. That's the basis for not grieving, is because the one who could overcame death told us that he will do it for you. And thus, he gives us the breakdown through 15, verse 15 down through verse 17. You see this progressive explanation. He states there, starting in verse 15, the second part of the verse, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay? Step one, the dead go first. Or I should say, the sleeping. The asleep should go first. Verse 16, for the Lord himself. So in the next verse, he extends it. He gives a more flowered picture of what this will look like. And he begins to use this apocalyptic language of the shout from the heavens, and he'll be blowing trumpets, and there'll be this unbelievable display, in essence, calling the nations unto himself. The very same language that we see in Isaiah, that he will call people out from the nations, that this will be the clarion call, come, the kingdom is coming to fruition. It's developing, it's coming to its fullness. That he's pulling together the kingdom under his reign. We see it in Isaiah 27, verse 12. We see it in Jesus when he alludes to it in Matthew 24, 31. He says, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57. All this idea that when Christ in his appointed time, he will bring unto fruition the finished kingdom. And thus you see that Jesus has given us a vision, a picture that sees through, that transcends death. The worst possible thing that any of us could experience or even could think about, right? Jesus gives us this image, this picture. No, that's not the end. There's more to it than that, guys. There's more of the journey that's got to be taken, yes, but it's not the end. And he actually allows us to see it. And the very one who allows us to see it shows us that by his resurrection, he actually has the power to bring it about. Beloved, that should give us encouragement. That we have a Savior, we have a God who actually can bring to fruition the very reality he's talking about. But notice what that reality will be. It talks about the parousia, or the idea of the coming. Most people understand this apocalyptic literature as being that of Jesus actually coming down out of the sky, and I think he will actually come out of the sky. But many scholars are coming to realize that the idea of parousia isn't just translated as coming, but it's also this idea of presence, that he will be present. And notice what Paul says in verse 17, the very end. And he says, "And so we will always be with the Lord." That this idea of coming is... what's encompassed that is much more than just his coming down out of the clouds, but it's this idea of us being brought to him via Jesus, via all things being brought under submission to him, so that we might be in his presence. And thus, when we begin to think about Revelation 21 and this idea of there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more mourning, there'll be no more sadness, there'll be life and joy, and we'll be, each of us will be under our own fig tree. I mean, I guess that's a good thing. I don't know fig trees, but you get the idea that it's going to be really great. And thus, it gives new meaning to the reality that, wow, that those things are the result of being in the presence of God. That what makes things flourish and fully have life is God himself. I think that's why the writer of Revelations talks about that there'll no longer be any sun or moon, or because the whole place will be lit up with the glory of God himself. He is the source of life. And thus, Paul is trying to help them see this picture, this hope, that transcends, that breaks up death, that destroys it. And that they'll be able to look at their earthly experiences through that lens and be able to say, oh, it's okay. This isn't the end. There's something that transcends it. God is doing something bigger, yet even than my physical, spiritual, emotional brokenness. It's bigger than that. And that this Jesus has the power to transform it, to make it something more than we could ever possibly imagine. Which, as we consider in closing here, consider the areas of your lives, the areas that you look at and you shake your head, Jesus, when are you going to take this away? When will this end? Is this it? We can go to the foot of the cross and look at the finished work of Christ. We can go to the tomb in our minds and realize, no, it's not the end. Praise God, it's not the end, because through the resurrection of Jesus, our first fruit, the first look at what is coming, we realize, no, he's doing something new. That death, brokenness, disappointment will be transformed. Thus, giving us the hope to continue to trust the Lord one more day, trusting that there's something bigger. And so, beloved, for a point of application, I invite you this morning, as we come to the table, obviously we don't come as people who've got it all together. We come broken. But we're experiencing death, yea, even now. in all facets of life. And as we come to the table this morning, we come acknowledging, dear Jesus, we come to the resurrected Jesus, the one who is sitting on the throne with all power. And we ask that you would meet with us, that you would restore us to the vision, to the hope, to the life that you have for us. And secondly, as Paul has exhorts us here, we need to encourage one another. Sometimes, beloved, we're going to be in experiencing lives where things are so bad that you can't see hope. You can't see light to save your life. You can't believe. Because it's just too dark, it's too thick. And yet you, each of you, as we come and share one another's burdens, what begins to happen is that Jesus will then shine his light through you as you comfort one another. We can speak to one another saying, I know it's hard, I know it seems absolutely hopeless, but it's not. And beloved, I'm telling you, there are going to be times where another person's faith is the only faith you're going to have. And you will cling to their faith, trusting through them that somehow, okay, I know you love me and that you're caring for me and you're struggling with me and I can't see it, but I'm going to take your word for it. That'll be a point when we'll really bear one another's burdens. And we just keep speaking gently and softly and lovingly. Don't give. This is not the end. And we repaint for one another the vision, the hope of what God is doing. And so, beloved, as much as I'm not a person who's into end time stuff and all that, we need to know the picture of what God's creating. And we need to enjoy it and relish it so that when we talk about it to one another, we encourage one another with it, that it's enticing. That it brings up the affections of what our hope is. So we don't lose sight of that it's worth waiting on. It's worth waiting on the transformation. And so with that, let's go to the Lord now as we prepare our hearts to come before the Lord in His Spirit who transforms all things.